Belgic Confession, Article 15, in the back of your Psalter hymnal, that book that you just used. It's on page 76. And then if you'll turn in your Bibles as well to John chapter 8, you can find that on your in your pew Bibles on page 894. We'll be reading John 8, verses 31 through 47. And I'm going to read them in reverse tonight because I want to look at the Belgic Confession first in the order of what I do in the sermon. So let's read from John 8, verses 31 through 47 first. I would just mark this difference between the two things we're about to read as this. What we're about to read is the Word of God. That is, it is without error, it is infallible, we trust it entirely. Because it comes from the very hand of God. As much as we believe God breathed it out and He has preserved it, we have it in this book. The other thing that we're going to read, we believe is also faithful, but it is a summary of many places in the Bible. And the way in which it is combined together, we confess together, we believe it is true together, but we do not confess that it is inerrant. In other words, there may be some time in the future where we come to greater understanding the Word of God and it is in some way amended. But in as far as it is helpful for us to read and to give us a summary of the Word of God, we confess it together. So let's start with John chapter 8, beginning at verse 31 through verse 47. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in Him, "If you abide in My word, you are truly My disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered Him, "We are the offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father." They answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did." They said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but He sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." This is the word of God. May He bless it. Now we'll turn to Article 15, again, page 76 in the back of our hymnals, and we'll read this as our confession together. Would you read with me? "We believe that through the disobedience of Adam, original sin is extended to all mankind, which is a corruption of the whole nature and a hereditary disease, wherewith even infants in their mother's womb are infected, and which produces in man all sorts of sin, being in him as a root thereof, and therefore is so vile and abominable in the sight of God that it is sufficient to condemn all mankind. Nor is it altogether abolished or wholly eradicated even by baptism, since sin always issues forth from this woeful source as sin from a fountain. Notwithstanding, it is not imputed to the children of God unto condemnation, but by His grace and mercy is forgiven them. Not that they should rest securely in sin, but that a sense of this corruption should make believers often to sigh, desiring to be delivered from this body of death. Wherefore, we reject the error of the Pelagians, who assert that sin proceeds only from imitation." Let's pray together. Father, we now ask that your Spirit would rest upon your word and the words that are spoken. We believe that you're capable of ministering to us this word, even though it was written many years ago. And you are able to use the minds and the mouths of those who have written this confession, as well as the preaching of the word of God tonight, to bless and to build up your people. And we pray, Lord, that by your power, you would do precisely that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, the title of tonight's sermon is Your Sin Start and Still Struggling, and that's really two things. And I want to talk about both of those things tonight. First, where the sin started that we struggle with, and then the struggle with sin that continues. And it is that struggle with sin that I'm going to guess tonight goes beyond our intellectual apprehension of the truth of God's word to how the truth that is taught to us comes to really poke at our hearts. Let me explain to you what I mean by this. Some of us come here tonight having struggled with a particular sin for quite a period of time. Perhaps for all of your adult life, you've struggled with some sin. It may be jealousy of what others have. It may be a lust. It may be a covetousness. It may be an anger. It may be a bitterness. And you have known this sin for a very long time, and it bothers you and it concerns you. And you come to worship frequently, and you think to yourself, God sees my sin. And does my God truly love me and accept me as his child? In order to understand the answer to that question, again, I want to talk about two things tonight. First, our sin start, and then that continuing struggle with sin. And when we talk about the sin starts, I want to go directly to the Belgic Confession to explain two things that are summarized for us in our confession. Those two things, first of all, are the fact that what we are struggling with generally as a human race is a common problem. And it is not one of imitation, but it is one of nature. When this confession talks about original sin, you'll notice under Article 15, it says original sin. You might think to yourself, well, we're talking about the first sin, and that would be accurate. But we're talking not only about the first sin, but we're talking about how that first sin has come to affect all of us. I remember when I was in physiology class in high school, we did something to talk about genes that I'd never realized was true. We went around and analyzed who had attached earlobes and whose earlobes were detached. And I didn't realize that that is one of the things that you receive from your parents. So is the color of your hair, the color of your eyes, your stature. There are even certain diseases that are passed on by your mother or your father. We were talking with someone today over lunch, and they talked about having twins, how it seems to skip a generation. These are the sort of tendencies that come to us from our forefathers. But now in the words of the Scripture, another thing that is passed on to us as part of being a member of the human race is this tendency to sin. If you can imagine in your mind a person who is entirely indifferent toward or away from sin, tending toward God or tending toward sin, what the Bible teaches is that today there is no such person who's simply in the middle. Instead, the entirety of the human race runs from God and wants to do their own thing, has no natural desire for their Creator, to please Him, to love Him, to do those things that matter most to Him. And that sense of belonging to this sort of human catastrophe should drive us to an appreciation both of what the Bible says about original sin as well as the solution that it provides. In Romans chapter 5, which is perhaps the most explicit chapter on the nature of how sin is passed along, the Apostle Paul says that as sin came by one man, so all men became sinners. What he is saying is that Adam sinned, and in Adam we were represented to the degree that as he sinned, we also now are not only sinners, by the things that we do, but also the character that we possess. Now, perhaps you've heard that many times, and I want to illustrate how important that is tonight to our understanding of what it means to live in this world, as well as to appreciate what Jesus Christ has done for us. And I want to talk about something that's relatively sensitive, but something that I think illustrates this point well. About 2 months ago, some of you know that Harry Weinstein was accused of abusing women, sexually abusing women who were under his authority and under his power. And perhaps as you've watched that story unfold, you would notice that first one woman and then another and then many women, and then not only Harry Weinstein, but then men who are in all areas of life, some of them politicians, some of them in the entertainment industry, some of them running for political office. In this last week, Judge Roy Moore from Alabama was accused of sexual improprieties. And then Al Franken, the senator from Minnesota, was accused of the same. All of these men having power and authority over women in their lives misused those women in very tragic and sinful ways. Now, before I go on to say the connection between that and original sin, let me simply point out two things. This is sort of an aside. That is, as you're listening to me tonight, you may say to yourself, if you're a woman or someone who's been abused, you might say, I know what that feels like to be in that position. And if you know what that feels like, just let me say, as an aside, this church cares very much about what has happened to you. It matters. And the way in which sin has come to harm you is something this church wants to minister to you, the grace of Jesus Christ. Or perhaps, as I talk about this, you may be someone who has been in a position where you have harmed others. Again, I would say to you, this church cares very much about that. And again, we want to minister the grace of Jesus Christ to you. Now, having said both of those things, let me return to the example that is Harry Weinstein and the problem of the abuse that not only he, but others, many others, have perpetuated in our culture. As you've listened to these stories, what have you said to yourself about why this has happened? Have you given some explanation in your mind about why this has occurred? Let me suggest to you that one of the things that has been suggested is that we simply have not appreciated enough, we have not given enough instruction about what sexual abuse is. So in other words, what we ought to do is educate people more. On Capitol Hill, the House of Representatives passed a resolution saying that there will now be education for all those representatives who come to office about what is allowable and what is not. When you listen to that tonight, do you think to yourself, well, that'll take care of that problem? It's all solved now. We simply need to educate more. I would suggest to you that's the kind of solution that is perpetuated in our culture over and over and over again. And I'm not suggesting that's not helpful. But here's where what you're reading in the newspaper comes to intersect with Belgic Confession Article 15. We ought to think to ourselves, the problem is deeper than that. The difficulty with sin is far worse than most of us would like to admit or even imagine in our own lives. And then we watch that being played out in our culture. And we ask ourselves, what's really wrong? It goes this deep. It goes to the very nature of who we are. It's not simply something that we do. In fact, the confession, you'll note, in the very end of this section says, we reject the error of the Pelagians who assert what? That sin is simply a matter of imitation. It's not. Yes, we can learn sin by imitation, but really the problem is far deeper than that. It goes to the very heart of who we are after the fall. That we are sinful and will indulge ourselves in sin. It will try to do sinful things because we have the ability to do it. Or we will do sinful things because we think we can cover it up. If your sin is not in the arena I've been discussing, it's some other arena, ask yourself the question, are you seeking to cover it up, to hide it, to excuse it, to say to yourself, it's really not that important? If that's the way you're thinking about your sin, then I would suggest to you that you are now in the dilemma that is suggested by Article 15. And that is, do you think of your sin as really driving to the heart of our humanity after the fall? If that is what we are, not to say that we were created that way, but that is our character post-fall, then I have to tell you the second thing that is encouraged by Belgic Article 15. And that is that about two-thirds of the way through, the article says, not only, about halfway through, not only is it altogether, nor is it, let me say it accurately, altogether abolished or wholly eradicated even by baptism, since sin always issues forth as this woeful source, as water from a fountain. Notwithstanding, it is not imputed to the children of God unto condemnation, but by his grace and mercy is forgiven them. If sin is really this bad, it describes who we are as human beings after the fall. The question that should naturally arise in your mind is, well, what can be done about it? If it's really this bad, then what? And from this point onward in the Belgic Confession, the answer is given. And that is, the grace and mercy of Christ is applied to us by the divine plan of God. In other words, the problem is so immense that it cannot be solved by someone simply saying to you, stop doing that and do this thing over here instead. Just change. Just alter your thinking. Just change your pattern of behavior and everything will be okay. No, sin describes something more deeply, something deeper, something more difficult. And it's going to require, the confession argues, the eternal plan of God worked out in history in order to save people like us. Which brings me back to the question I asked at the beginning tonight, and that is, what if you know all of this? What if you say, I know that's true, but I continue to struggle with my sin? Even though I know that God isn't like sin, I find it hard to escape. In fact, let me put it in the starkest terms tonight. Perhaps you ask this question, I've struggled with this sin so long, I wonder if it's possible for me to be a child of God. And you'll notice in the Belgic Confession, that difficulty is addressed, where it says, not that they should rest securely in sin, but that a sense of this corruption should make believers often to sigh, desiring to be delivered from this body of death. Which brings us to John chapter 8, where this question is being addressed by Jesus in this much longer conversation with the Jews. And one of the things that ought to jump out to you immediately is that in verse 31 it says, so Jesus said to the Jews, and then what does it say? Those who had believed in him. Now, when you read through the rest of this section, I should guess, at least it happened in my mind, that many of you will say, how can that serve as the introduction to what follows? Jesus accuses them of being murderers, of being children of the devil. He is their father, and yet it is introduced by this, the Jews who have believed in him. I would suggest to you, when it says that, it is using similar language to what we find in chapter 6, verse 66, where it says, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? So that what follows is addressed to those Jews who liked many of the things that Jesus had to say. But now as his ministry progresses, they come face to face with the starkness of what Jesus is telling them. He is describing a reality that cannot be compatible with them hanging on to their sense of being commended to God. They cannot both hang on to their corporate identity as children of Abraham and therefore somehow pleasing to God while at the same time entering into the kingdom of heaven. It's simply not possible. In fact, in what follows, Jesus is arguing for this, that either you belong to him, even in the middle of your struggle with sin, or you do not belong to him because you are seeking your peace, your comfort, your eternal satisfaction in something altogether different. It's that simple. And because of the words that introduced this passage tonight, I want to say to each one of you that it is easy to act as though we believe. It's a matter of simply going through the right routine. And as I was saying in the Sunday school class this morning, it's easy to figure out that routine. We have ways of communicating it to each other. You dress the right way, say the right things, don't do certain things, do other things. You do the right kinds of things, and you are acceptable. But guess what Jesus says? The question of struggle with sin goes to the very heart of who we are. And it is to us tonight, Jesus says, along with these Jews, there are three things to keep in mind as you struggle with sin and you think about the way that Christ is at work in you. Let me lay out those three things to you. The first thing I want to point out to you comes in verse 34. After the Jews have said to Jesus, "We are the offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone, how is it that you say you will become free?" Verse 34, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. And the slave does not remain in the house, the son does." Now, I should suggest to you that in the translation that we have, it's made a bit clearer to us than it may have been in the original. That's a way of saying I don't think the translation is as good as it could be. Because in the original, it simply says, the one who sins is a slave to sin. But the translators have done us a favor. Because when it says in the original, the one who sins is a slave to sin, it is not talking about those who sin as being enslaved to sin, but it is pointing to the reality that those who persist in sin, who practice sin, who love their sin, who hold on to their sin, who will not let go of it, they are the ones who are enslaved to sin. Now, if you're wondering, perhaps I'm giving a gloss on it, that's not there. I would point you to 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, where the apostle says, the one who remains in sin or persists in sin, or I would say the one who loves his sin, he is not my child. He's not the one I'm talking to. Now, to understand then what it means to struggle with sin, I'm going to lay out before you first this question. Do you long for freedom? Do you long for freedom? Because what Jesus is talking about here in terms of sin and slavery is that question. He is not suggesting that if you've come here tonight having sinned today, you're done. You're no longer son or daughter. There's no hope for you. He is asking that question of the heart, however. When I ask you tonight, is there a sin that you love more than Jesus? That is the question that is being posed here. And then there are a whole set of questions that could come underneath. Do you try to hide certain sins from other people so you don't have to explain yourself? Are there ways that you nurture sin so that it remains there and it in fact grows? Do you find yourself consumed at the thought of a certain sin and you don't feel satisfied until that need is met? Or to put it more basically, is there anything in your life that you would not give up for Jesus? That is what he is talking about. Now, please understand that that question is posed not only to people who look good and who do and say the right things. That's posed to everyone. In fact, if you read through the Gospels, often it's very stark. I'm thinking again of Luke 7, where Jesus is at a Pharisee's home, Simon's home, and in comes a woman who is called a sinner. She's notorious in her sin. She's probably a prostitute. And the Pharisee is the one who has his life all put together. He knows the rules. He's following the rules. Shoot, he's even being hospitable to Jesus. And in comes this woman. And people murmur and they say, how could he receive this woman? And do you know what Jesus says after this woman anoints him and shows her love for him? He says, the one who has been forgiven little loves little. But the one who is been forgiven much loves much. It's the same principle in action. Then when we see the very depth of our sin and we long for the freedom that Jesus gives, it doesn't mean that we look perfect on the outside, but it is indicative of our heart and what we desire most. And I would put that question to you tonight. What do you long for most? Even if you struggle with the sin mightily, and you find yourself often struggling with that sin, do you long for the freedom that comes in Jesus Christ? Do you long to be released from the power that that sin seems to possess in your life? Which takes me to the second thing I want to say about struggle with sin and the groaning, the confession, or the sign that confession refers to. In chapter 8, now I want to look forward to verse 42. Again, they insist Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works Abraham did. Verse 42, Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. The second way to understand your struggle with sin in thinking about a longing to be free is this: do you also love Jesus for what he has done? It seems like such a simple question. Our kids from the very earliest age are asked the question, do you love Jesus? Even my daughter, one of the first things she could say is, I love Jesus. Now you might say, well, you taught her to say that. Absolutely, I did. But I hope she also believes that. Now, what does it really mean to love Jesus? Well, in the context of this passage, Jesus is contrasting the sense of confidence these Jews have in being the children of Abraham within giving themselves over to the reality that's not good enough. And they need something beside, and it is the divine provision for their sin who is standing right in front of them, that is Jesus. And he's not impressive looking. He's probably not very attractive physically. He also, at this point in his ministry, is not raising up this great political force. There aren't crowds that are following him saying, Jesus, Jesus, we need Jesus. Jesus looks like something of a failure at this point. And yet Jesus says to them, if you would understand what it is that God is planning, what he was doing, that I am the divine provision for your sin, in the middle of struggle, in the middle of your desire to be set free, do you run to Jesus and embrace him and say, I have nothing to offer, and I cling to you? That's what Jesus is talking about. Do you have that appreciation for the ability of Jesus to set you free and the way that he not only can provide for you eternal life, but his commitment to work in you as you struggle against sin as it remains? That's the question Jesus is asking them, and it's also the question he asks us tonight. Do we have a love for the Savior who provides precisely what the divine plan of the Father has brought into this world? That is, that Jesus is the solution to that deep, deep human problem. The problem now that's part of our character, our nature. Is Jesus able to provide the answer? And do you love him? Do you cling to him? Do you appreciate deeply what he has done? Which brings me to the third thing I want to ask you about your struggle with sin. Do you long for freedom? Do you love Jesus? And the third thing is this: do you listen to God? If you go very near the end of this passage, again, there is this question of origin. Again, Jesus emphasizes to them, you are not the father of Abraham, you're the father of the devil. Can you imagine the mind-blowing news this was to these Jews? They would have never woken up on this morning and said to themselves, I think someone's going to tell me I'm the child of my father, the devil. Wouldn't have occurred to them. No, they thought, we're the children of Abraham, we're fine. And Jesus says, no, if you don't love me, it's indicative of the fact that you are not children of your father in heaven. You are the children of someone else. And he goes on to say, because if you were my children, I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? Verse 47, whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. Do you want freedom from your sin? Do you long for that? Do you love Jesus Christ even in the middle of that struggle? Do you run to him? And then third, do you listen to the word of God? Are you willing to listen to it? That sounds very much what Jesus sounds very much like what Jesus says in John 10. Jesus says, "There, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me." It doesn't mean that sheep follow perfectly. Have you ever watched sheep? Like, woo! But they hear the voice of their shepherd, and they know that shepherd is theirs. And they will follow that one, because that one calls them, and they know him, and they're willing to tread after him. And in the same way, Jesus says in this chapter, as well as in John 10, how can you know if you really belong to me? In the middle of this struggle, whatever it is, how can you know that God is your Father and I'm your Savior? Are you willing to listen? Do you listen to the Word of God? Now, please understand that listening is not only with your ears. It is possible to sit in a pew or a chair for all of your life and simply become the most educated unbeliever the world has ever known. Jesus is not talking simply about listening with your ear. He's not even saying, can you repeat it on a piece of paper where you've written notes? He is saying, do you actually hear me? Does it go deep into your heart? And are you willing to respond, even if it's imperfectly? The difference between listening and hearing. I got to tell you this. I was a very young pastor, and we were driving somewhere on a youth outing. There's a girl of about 14 sitting behind me. I'm driving this 12-passenger van. I didn't know where I was going, and she kept giving me directions. She just kept talking to me every time I'd say, oh, do you know where you're going? I don't think that's the right way. I thought, what does she know? She's a 14-year-old girl. Turned out she did know what she was talking about, but I can remember her saying, I know that you're listening to me, but are you hearing? And I'd ask you the same question. Jesus is asking about the latter. Are you actually hearing him? And when you hear him, do you say, that's my God and I want to follow him. I'm willing to give up, as painful as it is, I'm willing to give up what is required to follow him. Now, please understand that our confession is very pastoral. It says, his grace and mercy is forgiven them, not that they should rest securely in sin, but that a sense of this corruption should make believers often to sigh, desiring to be delivered from this body of death. Is that what happens in your heart? Shoot, you're about to go into a week, Monday through Saturday, where there will be plenty of opportunity for those old, ugly sins to come back again. And when those sins come back, and as you struggle in your soul over those sins, perhaps as you sigh deeply, as the confession says, I want you to know not only the theological framework. Yes, there is original sin. Yes, it affects us. Yes, there's only one way of escape. It's through Jesus Christ. But I want you to also hear the words of Jesus in John 8, that the struggle with sin and the presence of sin, that's going to be here. But you're called to long for freedom, to love Jesus, and to listen to God as his children in the middle of that struggle. Friends, may God give us his grace to do precisely that as we walk after our Savior. Amen. Let's pray.